Dear congregation, we ask your attention again for a message from 1 John. 1 John 3, 11 through 18, the verses we have read, and I will read again at this time only verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Our theme, with God's help, that we wish to pursue tonight is loving one another. Loving one another. We want to look at three thoughts. First, love commanded, verse 11. Second, love contrasted, verses 12 through 15. We see the contrast there between love and hate, or loving our brother and hating our brother. And thirdly, love practiced, verses 16 through 18. Loving one another, love commanded, love contrasted, and love practiced. You will remember, dear congregation, that we have been looking for a number of weeks, even months, at this epistle of love. This epistle in which John is writing to those to whom he ministered, reassuring them that they are indeed believers. The Gnostics and others had infiltrated these believers and their churches and tried to persuade them that the Gnostics themselves were higher and better than they, that they had true light and true experience, and that the regular Christians were no Christians at all. And so John has set up in chapter 1 the contrast between light and darkness, between those who fellowship with God through Jesus and those who do not. And then in chapter 2, you recall, he set up five major tests. Tests which were really designed to encourage the true believers and to expose the hypocrisy of the Gnostics. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, he gave us a moral test, saying that a true child of God obeys God's commandments. In verses 7 through 11, he presented us with a social test of love to the brethren. Verses 12 through 14, an experiential test of growth in grace. Verses 15 through 17, a practical test that believers reject worldliness. And then in verses 18 through 27, a doctrinal test of soundness in the faith. And we have seen that all of these tests can be summarized in three words: righteousness, love, and truth. Believers are people who live out of Christ's righteousness. They love God and their brethren, and they know the truth. These three marks, John would say, are the foundational hallmarks of what it means to be a child of God. And after he concludes these five marks, and we can reduce them to three, as I said, he then declares the joy that belongs to believers in being adopted into the family of God. For they who possess these marks are the very children of God. But now in chapter 3, John goes on and he takes these three grand truths: righteousness, love, and truth. And he contrasts these three truths with their opposites. So he approaches the same themes, but he does it in a different way. He does it by using the antonyms. And so two weeks ago, the contrast between righteousness and unrighteousness. Tonight, we see the contrast between loving our brother and hating our brother. And on a future occasion, we see the contrast, God willing, between truth and error. And so John wants to reassure once more, you see, these doubting disciples that they are indeed true believers. And so he sets up this list of three great contrasts. And in verses 11 through 18, he establishes the love-hate contrast. He approaches it already, if you'll turn your Bibles open, please, at the end of verse 10. He says, "Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." So he's already making the transition into the love-hate theme. And he's saying, the very people who embrace Christ's righteousness and do righteousness are the same people who embrace His love and practice love. And likewise, those who don't do righteousness, the unrighteous, are the very same ones, and he has the Gnostics in mind, of course, but we could say he has all the unconverted in mind, they are the very same ones who don't love their brother. So he makes this transition. And now when John begins this grand contrast between love and hatred, he tells us this is a message that we have heard from the beginning. Verse 11. The message that we should love one another. So John tells us right up front, what I'm about to say now is nothing new. You heard it from the moment you were converted, from the beginning of your spiritual life. Yes. But you heard it even before that. You heard it from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. You remember what Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye should love one another." Yes. But even further back, from the beginning of the Mosaic economy, God had said through Moses, you should love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, we may even go back further, don't you think, boys and girls, to paradise itself. When God put into the heart of Adam and Eve, even by nature, that they should love one another. And so the message is as old as mankind itself. This message, you have heard from Adam, you have heard from Moses, you have heard from Christ, you have heard from the moment of your conversion, but I remind you again, you must love one another. If you don't love one another, you're not a child of God. If you do love one another, it is a sign that you know the love of God. And so what John is doing here is he is making this love a command. Now isn't it interesting that John makes love a command? In our society in particular, in modern America, I don't think the word love and command mesh too well in the minds of people. People like to think of love as something very different from a command. They think instinctively of love in conjunction with emotion, or love in conjunction with feeling, or love in conjunction with heart inclination. But Jesus harmonizes, and so does John here, love with commandment. "A new commandment I give unto you," Jesus said, "that ye love one another as I have loved you." So John is saying here to us, love is not something optional. Love is a divine command that ye have heard from the beginning. In fact, John is saying, by implication, as we'll see later, that really love is one of the primary, if not the primary, evidence of a saving relationship with God. And so we misunderstand John here if we think that John is saying something like this: "Well, friends, now you've got to work yourselves up into love, and you've got to force yourself into love because it's a commandment." No, that's not what John's saying. John is saying, if you are a true believer, the love of God is in you. And out of that love, you are to spontaneously, joyfully, obediently love one another. In our home, we have a little saying that we remind our children of quite frequently. We must love each other, and we must obey father and mother sweetly, immediately, and wholly. That's what John is after here. This sweet, immediate, wholehearted love that flows out of the love of God, but is love that is a decision. We make a decision to love every moment or not to love. And John says, if you're a true believer, you must first believe the gospel and then you must live out of love for that gospel. So really what he's saying here, he's not saying manufacture your own love, but he's saying if you're a believer, you must go on loving your neighbor, your brother, and you must go on loving your brother more and more. And whatever God does in your life, dear brothers, he would say to all those who receive his message, whatever afflictions you get from the Gnostics, remember it is just like a tree being pruned. God is pruning you through these afflictions and persecutions and harassments of the Gnostics. God is pruning you that you may bring forth more fruit, that you may bring forth more love. And that's the message that comes to us tonight. When God sends affliction in our lives, dear believers, He does so not so that we go into a shell. When He prunes us back, He doesn't prune us back so that we go into a shell and hide ourselves in our misery and self-pity and do nothing. But rather, God prunes us that like a tree that is pruned brings forth more fruit, we, through our affliction, may learn to love the more. May learn to love those who are afflicted like we are afflicted. But also may learn to have hearts of mercy and compassion and pity to those who go through other trials. You see, the more we are tried, the bigger the heart we get, if we're a true believer, for the trials of others. And so John says, I command you afflicted believers that you love one another. Now, you don't prune a dead tree, do you? You prune a living tree. The message tonight, the message of this text in this context, is to believers. Believers get pruned that they may love one another. Trees, living trees, get pruned that they may bring forth more fruit. You can illustrate it another way too. Why do we exhort our children? Why do we prune our children and get them to try to behave as we cut them back and discipline them? Well, because we want them to recognize their place in the family to which they belong. You don't want your children to do certain things or to say certain things in public because it represents your family. And you have a family name. And if you belong to the family, you are to behave like the family. And you see, this is what John is getting at as he goes on in the next verses as well. If you belong to the worldly family, you will behave like Cain, who slew his brother, who doesn't have love in his heart. If you belong to God's family, if you're adopted into God's family, you will love. Because the trademark of the family of God is the trademark of love. And so John goes on in verses 12 and 13. And he sets up a contrast between love and hatred. He says, we should love one another not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. You see, he contrasts that with verse 14. But we know that we, that's the believer, have passed from death into life because, unlike Cain, we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Well, boys and girls, you know the story of Cain and Abel. You know how Abel came to God with his offering. He brought a lamb, of the flock. He offers it to God, and God is well pleased. And then Cain comes and he brings his vegetables from the fruits of his field, and God is not well pleased. What's going on in this story? Well, Cain has a worldly devised religion, and Abel has a divinely revealed religion. Don't forget, Cain was religious. He was very religious. He brought his offering to God. He was commanded to bring an offering to God. He thought he was obeying. He thought he was doing quite well, didn't he? God gave me these gifts to be able to till the soil. I've developed these gifts, and now I'm bringing the fruit of these gifts to God. Sounds reasonable. But there's a problem. All our gifts are not to be used in public worship. Our worship of God is not to be based upon our imaginations and our gifts and what we desire, but it is to be based upon God's divine revelation. So what was Cain's problem? Well, Cain's problem was that he didn't listen to Adam and Eve when Adam and Eve said that God had to be worshipped through a way of blood. And Adam and Eve had told these boys, no doubt, how God had cut animals in pieces and taken the coats of skins and covered them for clothing, and how God had taught them through that and through His first promise that there was only remission of sin through bloodshedding. And that to worship God had to be through a way of blood shedding. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So Cain was going to do it his own way, you see. That was his problem. And so when God doesn't respect his offering, the enmity in his heart against the gospel way of blood arouses itself. And since he can't attack God, his enmity and hatred is taken out against his neighbor, his brother, Abel. And eventually, he kills him. Now, I'm not saying that all unconverted people go out and kill people. Of course not. But what we are saying tonight is this. If we don't learn to approach God through a way of blood, through His bloodied love, if I may say it so, we don't approach God rightly. And if we don't learn to love God out of His bloody satisfaction for us, we will not learn to truly love our neighbor as well. Even though we may outwardly cover up our inward hatred against our neighbor or inward resentment, we will not truly love. You see, Cain didn't hate Abel because Abel was doing good things and was a good brother. But Cain came to hate Abel because he recognized that Abel had a different religion and he belonged to a different realm than Cain belonged to. Abel belonged to that people who lived by bloody sacrifice. You know, if you do nice things to people and you treat them well, they're not going to hate you. But why do they hate Christians? They hate Christians because Christians say and Christians act and Christians walk in such a way that conveys the message there is only one way of salvation, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ, through a right worship of God. And if you don't rightly worship God, you will go to hell. That's the truth of the Scripture. And when Christians speak that truth and walk that truth and admonish according to that truth, they will be hated. Hated because you belong to another realm and to another kingdom. So what John is really telling us here is four things in this contrast about a Christian. The first thing is what a Christian is not. Christian is not living by worldly devised religion. He's not like Cain. He's not worshiping God the way he wants to worship God by his own flesh, but he's worshiping God by divinely revealed way of blood. Then secondly, he tells us what a Christian is. Notice that in verse 14. Quite positively, he says now, a Christian is no longer a man of this world, yes. Rather, he is a man of love. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. So a Christian is someone who has indeed switched realms. He switched realms from the realm of death to the realm of life. He was dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And the Lord has quickened him, and the Lord has brought him into the marvelous light of the gospel. He is now in the realm of life. He was once under the dominion of the world of sin. He's now under the dominion of the Christ of life. And so to be dead in sin means to be dead to the realm, to the kingdom that God represents. Dead to the knowledge of God. Dead to a living relationship with God. Dead to that holy joy of serving God. Dead to a holy hatred against sin. Dead to a longing and a pursuit of holiness. Dead to all the marks of grace. Because I'm dead to God's bloodied way of salvation. But a Christian is different. A Christian has passed from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life. And being brought into God's family, he loves God and he loves his brother. He has eternal life abiding in him, says John. But the unbeliever doesn't have that. Whosoever hateth his brother, verse 15, is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So I hope you understand that the very first thing that is so important to grasp is that who we are determines what we do. And John is saying, you may know by what you do who you are. If you truly love your brother, that is an evidence that you have been translated from death into life. That you are a Christian and you belong to the kingdom of God. So first he tells us what a Christian is not. Second, he tells us what a Christian is. Then thirdly, he tells us what a Christian does. He loves his brother. Now John, of course, is not telling us everything here that a Christian does. But he's in this context of love and hatred. He wants to set before us one important mark of grace. This is an important mark of grace indeed. Everyone who is born again loves his brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't take work. If we have the love of God burning in our hearts and we meet another person who loves God, no, there's an inclination to love. Just as there was an inclination to hate before I was born again, so now there's an inclination to love. And so John says to believers, you have an inclination to love. You have a mindset to love. And because you have a mindset to love, you know that you have passed from death unto life. And then fourthly, he tells us what a Christian does not do. Verse 14c and 15, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and so on. So the man who hates his brother is not a Christian. It's that simple. He who does not love his brother abides in death. He who loves his brother abides in eternal life. Now, this contrast offers some very serious questions to you and to me tonight. Do we love our brothers and our sisters? If you claim to be a Christian, do you love every single other Christian in this building tonight? Is there a single Christian on the face of the earth that you do not love? Yes, we're commanded to love everyone, also the unsaved. That's true. But this context, tonight, John is talking about Christians loving Christians. Is there some resentment, some bitterness, some envy, some jealousy, some persistent negative attitude in your heart against any other Christian? And what John is saying here is if that attitude persists, you do well to question whether you have ever been born again. Because it's the hallmark, it's the trademark, it's the identity of a Christian to love his brother. And there may be some of us tonight that may have to say and be honest and say, maybe I have never been born again because I don't love my brother and my sister. Now, why is this question so important to face? Well, I think it's so important to face now because it's the question we're going to face on the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, we will be judged by our works because our works give evidence of God's grace. And one of the most important of those works will be that our life will be a train of love to our brethren. You'll be able to follow the thread of the life of a believer and you will be able to see that he loves his brother and his sister in Christ. Now that ought to be an encouraging mark of grace for us. I think of one minister in the Netherlands, I think it was Reverend Funya, who on his deathbed had some difficult and dark times. And people came to him and tried to encourage him. And finally he asked someone, what is the smallest mark of grace that would give evidence that the Lord has truly worked in my heart? And his friend answered with this text. If you love your brother, you have passed from death to life. And he said, ah, I cannot deny that I love my brothers and my sisters in Christ. And it broke the bondage. So, it really is meant to be an encouraging thing, you see. We ought to be able to say spontaneously tonight, yes, definitively, yes, I love my brother and my sister in Christ. Now, if we don't, if we're like the Gnostics, then we have to say, Lord, on the day of judgment, perhaps we've done wonderful things in thy name. We sat at thy table. Even some could say in Jesus' day, we've cast out devils in thy name. But Jesus said, I never knew you. Yes, you can sit at my communion table. You can be baptized. You can become members of the church. You can do a lot of things in the church. But if you haven't learned to love my brother and my sister, my bride, the church of Jesus Christ, whom I love with love unspeakable, you are not my son and my daughter. I have never known you. This is what John is teaching to us in this solemn text. So what is important now is that we understand exactly what it means to love our brother and what it means to practice that love. And that's what John tells us in verses 16 through 18 when he sets Jesus as a model before us. So what does it mean to love my brother? How do I practice it? What is it? John doesn't aim to be comprehensive here. And yet, he highlights two points for us that are really quite comprehensive. These two points really embrace the whole heart of what it means to truly love. The first point is verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So what is John saying? John is saying this, friends. To love my brother is first of all, supremely selfless, sacrificial service as modeled by Christ. Let me repeat that. Love is selfless, sacrificial service. How do we know what love is? Look at Jesus, John says. He laid down His life for you. That's love. That's love. He's the model. He's the exemplar. He's the Savior, of course. He's more than the model. But here John is looking at Jesus as a model, as an exemplar in particular. He sacrificed Himself. He laid aside His comforts. He turned His back on His privileges. He endured the cross. He was on that cross for 6 long hours, dripping blood, naked, on that shameful, accursed cross. No eye looking up at Him saying, with an understanding gaze, we understand, Lord, what Thou art going through. But divested of all comfort of heaven, forsaken of His own Father, divested of all comfort on earth, forsaken by His own disciples, divested of all comfort from hellish powers, consumed upon by the devils of hell, rejected by heaven and earth and hell, He laid down His life for us. That's love. Bearing the judgment of a holy God for an unholy people, loving the unlovable, giving His all for those who gave Him nothing but trouble and sin and sorrow. Dying for those who crucified Him. That's love. The just for the unjust, that the unjust may be made just in Him. You know what John says? He says, believers, don't worry so much about what those Gnostics say, but go to the cross. There you see love. They claim great love because they have great experiences. But you go to the cross. There you see love. And you want to know if you're a Christian? I ask you, do you love out of the womb of that love? Do you ever deny yourself out of love for your brother and sister in Christ? Would you be willing, if you had to lay down your life for your brother and for your sister in the most holy faith? That's the question. Real love is God's love. Real love is God's love modeled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so real love does what God does. It does what Jesus was ready to do. Real love always desires the highest and the best for the person loved. And that highest and that best is not simply a good education or a good home or a better car or better success or more popularity. No, that best, that higher, that good is eternal life, eternal bliss. The very purpose for which Jesus laid down His life for you, dear believer, that purpose must motivate you in your relationship with others. You must be concerned about their eternal life, about their soul's prosperity. You must learn to love the way God loves you in Jesus, even laying down His life for your sake. So how does God love His people in Jesus? He loves them superaboundingly, lavishly. He gives His best, His Son, for the worst He could find, hell-worthy sinners. He gives not 10%. He doesn't tithe Himself away. God gives His all. God gives total commitment. God gives 100%. God gives love. God is love. God gives what He is in His Son. God gives Himself for the unlovely. And then you see that superabounding love flows out of His heart. It overflows God. God cannot keep the banks of His love channeled into Himself. But through His inter-Trinitarian love, in which He loves each person of the Trinity, The Father loving the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit loving the Son and the Father. The Son loving the Father and the Spirit. That love spills over. It breaks over the banks of the triune personality of God. And it spills over into the human race. And it captures the hearts of the children of God. And it wins them and woos them and brings them in. So that we are conquered by gospel love. Well, that's love. And that love may seem even foolish at times. In fact, the Bible even uses that word. And if you know your own heart, you will know what I mean. There are times in your life where you said to God, "Will you love such a one as I? Art thou not afraid, Lord, that thou wilt be casting thy pearls before swine, if thou wilt cast a pearl of great price before such a sinner as I am? How dost thou dare to love someone like me? Art thou not afraid that I will abuse that love?" Had others treated us, you see, the way we treated God, we would offer them no hope, no mercy, no forgiveness, no pearls of compassion. But what God does is He takes the pearl of great price and He sends that pearl into His vineyard. You remember the story about those who kept the vineyard. He sends His own Son to those who take Him and kill Him. And through what seems to be the foolishness of God, God dares to cast the pearl of great price in the pathway of sinful swine, foolish enough in His infinite wisdom to decide to bring glory to Himself and the Son of His love by making that very Son the mediator and the substitute and the sacrifice for the sins of His people. Now John says, you and I are to love that way. What an amazing thing. That's what he says, isn't it? We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is no shallow kind of love. This is true love. Self-sacrificial. Selfless love. You see, the devil always wants to make us content with counterfeit love. Carnal love, selfish love, natural love, infatuation. But God says, don't be satisfied with less than true love. Love that is willing to lay down your life. Now sometimes that will mean to lay down our lives in a very concrete way. A way of great pain. Sometimes it will mean lesser things. We'll see that in a moment. But this much is true. If God loves you, you love God. And if you love God, you love your brother and sister. And if you love your brother and sister in Christ, you are willing to sacrifice for their welfare. That's what John is saying. There's a chain here. And it works backward. If you don't love your brother and sister, it means that you don't have the love of God in your heart. And you don't love God. Two or three Saturdays ago, I was in my brother's bookstore in Jordan, Ontario, and a man walked in. And he said to my brother, "Have you got some Bibles for me for Turkey?" "Oh yes," my brother said, "I've got some Bibles for you." And they were looking at the Bibles. And the man said, "I want to tell you a story about who these Bibles are for." For a man in Turkey who's been imprisoned several times for distributing Bibles. But he wants more Bibles. Because he loves his brothers and sisters in Turkey. Well, my brother and I kept looking at the books a bit. Finally the man said, "I need to tell you what this brother has suffered to distribute Bibles. He got caught and arrested distributing Bibles. And they said to him, 'Who gave you these Bibles?' He said to the interrogators, 'I won't tell all my brothers and sisters in Christ.' The interrogators said, Well, we'll give you pain until you will tell. No, he said, I won't tell. Under no condition will I tell on my brother and sister. Because I will bring no pain on them. I'd rather die than tell. So they brought him into a side room. And they ripped out one of his toenails. They said, tell us. Who gave you these Bibles or will rip out all 10 of your toenails? That's what they did, one at a time. Every toenail they ripped out, he screeched with pain. They said to him after each one, who gave you the Bibles? He said, I won't tell. I love my brother. I love my sister. They got done with his toenails, they began with his fingernails. One at a time. 20 times they asked him, tell us, who gave you these Bibles? They got done with the fingernails, they went to his teeth. With the pliers, they took out one tooth at a time. After every tooth, they asked him, tell us. Tell us who he is. He said, I won't betray my brother. They then hung him up upside down in the room on a rope. And the Islamic people believe you can beat someone 99 times according to law, no more. They beat him 99 times on the feet, making him permanently handicapped. In between those beatings, they asked him, tell us. He said, I won't tell. Finally, he laid as a heap on the ground when they let him go. They scooped him up in their arms. They took him out in the street. They threw him in the gutter of the street. They said he's mentally insane because he's willing to suffer anything rather than tell on his brother. And they gave up. Now in God's providence, not many Christians in Turkey, but in God's providence, there was a missionary woman who walked by and she saw that miserable beggar in the gutter who looked like a good-for-nothing homeless man. And she scooped him up in her arms, brought him to her home, treated the beggar, bound up his wounds, and then found out his amazing story. And they embraced each other as brother and sister in Jesus Christ. That's love on both ends. But now John knows that, you see, you and I won't often have those situations enter our lives. Such radical displays of love. So what John does in verse 17 is he gives us a more ordinary daily situation. He says in verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So what is John saying? John is saying this, even though many times we don't have to give great sacrifices, are you willing to give practical caring and sharing day by day for your brother and your sister in Jesus Christ? If the very thought of laying down your life is beyond you and you can't contemplate the possibility and you shudder to think whether you would be willing to go through all those things that that man went through with the toenails and fingernails and you say, I don't think I could do it. John is saying, but can you do the daily situations that you encounter in your life? If you've been given goods and possessions and you see another brother or sister in need, are you feeding that brother and that sister? Are you showing, not just in word or in tongue, he says in verse 18, but in deed and in truth, that you love? And John isn't talking about just giving money and then walking away. John is talking about giving your time and your friendship and yourself, personal investment in other people, out of Christ-like love. John is talking about the kind of thing Jesus did in Matthew 9. You remember Jesus was very tired. He had gone on a large evangelistic tour, and he was just getting back to Capernaum. He had been walking for days over the hot Judean countryside. He's weary. He's longing for a break. He's going to rest. And suddenly, a great crowd appears out of nowhere. And Jesus' disciples want to shoo them away. Our master needs to rest. But Jesus was moved with compassion upon them, as sheep having no shepherd. And our tired Savior denies Himself once more, and He ministers to these sheep. So you see what John is doing in 16 and 17. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. Yes, Jesus had His one great period of time, the last week of His life, when He was involved in the greater, when He gave everything, poured out His life unto death. But Jesus also lived 33 years. And during those years, He was giving lesser sacrifices every day. Every day, loving His brother. And what John is saying is this: if you are a Christian, the important thing is not that you have experiences that impress other people with their depth and their height and their inner light like the Gnostics, but the important thing is that the basic marks of grace are in you. And one of the basic marks of grace is that you will truly love and you will know what it means to sacrifice out of love for your brother. You will do that because you belong to the family of God. So what are the fruits of this love? Well, if we truly love this way, it's not just a natural love. Some people are outwardly somewhat self-sacrificial, aren't they? John's talking about something more than that. Love that flows from the heart. See, if you truly love your brother or sister in Christ, you esteem that brother or sister higher or better than yourself. And you are willing to love that brother because you know that Christ loves that brother. And you love the very bride that Christ loves. You love that brother and you long to do something for that brother, so you are quickly sensitive to the needs of that brother. God's people need each other. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Every believer in this building tonight is part of the body of Christ. Every believer needs the other believer to fulfill the body of Christ. And once we realize that, you see, then we have the same care for each other as we do for ourselves. We learn to weep with those that weep. We learn to rejoice with those that rejoice. We learn to sympathize with each other. We learn to love in adversity, and we learn to love in prosperity. And that's what John is aiming for. But it also means that we learn to love our brothers when they're backsliding. We care about them. We care enough about them to go and to talk with them, to get beside them, to try to guide them, to try to lead them back in the right way. And we care enough about them to fellowship with them, to have communion of saints, to delight in their company, to fellowship especially about Jesus. And we care enough, if we love our brother, to remove every obstacle that hinders the development of our relationship with him. And that often means overlooking infirmities in our brother and failures in our brother. You see, to love our brother means to overlook their failures, their infirmities, because love covers a multitude of evils. It means to be jealous for their name and jealous for their reputation and to long for their true spiritual good and promote it as much as possible. If you love someone, you always feel, don't you, that you can never do enough for that person. You're always in debt to that person. You see, true Christians feel they are in debt to each other. They never feel they've done enough for someone else. They always feel they come short. But they're desirous to love their brother and their sister every day. So what is love? Well, I think Paul tells us better than I can put it in words, doesn't he? He says, of course, in that wonderful chapter of love, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, charity, love, suffers long. Do you suffer long with God's people? Love is kind. Are you kind? Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinks no evil. You always think well of your brother and your sister. Always give them the benefit of the doubt. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. This is love. Love is going the second mile. Yes, it's more than that. Love is being willing to lay down my life, if needs be, for my brother and for my sister. So now you see what John is saying. He's saying, oh believers, don't worry so much about those Gnostics, but worry about this. Do you love your brother and sister in Jesus Christ? Is the gospel shining through in your life? Is Christ-like love an open epistle in your life? Can people see? Can people say when they see? Behold how those believers love one another. That's what it means to be a Christian, John says. This is the new commandment. It's the old commandment, yet it's a new commandment to love with a kind of sacrificial love that Christ has loved. Well, I close tonight with four quick thoughts, four applications. Number one, it is the practice of love, not the presence of gifts, that is paramount in the Christian life. In Matthew 7, people came to Jesus and said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and cast out devils and done many wonderful works? They had gifts, but they didn't have the practice of love. Number two, right belief without a loving heart is the faith of devils. James 2:19 says, even the devils believe the Bible, but they tremble. They tremble. They do more than some of us do, perhaps. They tremble, but they don't have a loving heart for what they believe. Number three, remember, dear child of God, all the love that you feel in your heart for your fellow believer is all the gift of God to you. You never deserve any credit for it. We love Him because He first loved us. We only begin to love as we should when we begin to understand how a triune God loves us from eternity, freely and graciously. You cannot love, truly love, outside of free grace. And what a wonder this is. You see, the cross is the impetus to all true Christian love. And so, would you love and would you be loving? Go back to the cross again and again and again. Because there you learn how Jesus loved you and the Father loved you in giving His Son. And there you also learn how to love your brother and your sister. And yes, you have many failures. I have many failures. This text tonight is both encouraging, because we cannot deny its truth in our own lives, and yet discouraging, convicting, because we are not yet what we ought to be. And therefore, we ought to take all our lovelessness straight to that cross tonight, dear believer, and ask for pardon for all our callousness in the things of God. and all our lovelessness toward our brother and sister. But finally, fourthly, to you who are not familiar with this kind of love to any degree, Christ's cross, my friend, is also your answer for your lovelessness. And if you take anything away with you tonight, please take away this one thought. At Calvary, God has provided a place where lives that have gone wrong can be put back on track. And where hearts that have grown cold can be warmed again. And relationships that have been broken can be mended. And where lives can find wholeness. And sinners can be born again. That's all at the feet of the cross. And therefore, whether saved or unsaved, we all need the Holy Spirit to bring us to that cross, to create that love within us. Oh, friends, let us pray with a poet. Oh, Holy Spirit, breathe on me, cleanse away my sin, and fill me with love within. And then we can pray with Augustine, give, Lord, what thou dost command, and then command what thou wilt. Even this command, I command you to love one another. Amen.